Okay, let's return to Isaiah. And we've gone through the whole book in 10 messages. Obviously, we've missed out a great deal, but we've tried to highlight some of the main themes in the book. I'm not finished with Isaiah. I'm going to look at chapter 54 in detail over the next 3 Sundays I'm preaching. And we're going to tackle it in a totally different way. We're going to look at the theme of the chapter there, the theme of shame, and try and find how God is our God who lifts from us the shame that we have in our lives that can sit there for so long. We can't even any longer recognize it until he shows it to us and takes it from us. But today we want to come to the end of Isaiah and really to the climax of the themes that Isaiah has taken us through, and we're looking at the future. And we've seen Isaiah ministers in Jerusalem. We've seen that he ministers in Judah, the country whose capital is Jerusalem. And we've seen he minister particularly to the church, those who love the Lord within the nation. And the church is likened in Isaiah to a stump of a tree that's been cut down. It's not really much to look at. And it has a lot in common with the church in Scotland today, and the condition morally in Scotland has a lot in common with Isaiah's day as well. And we've tried to find the hope that Isaiah gives to his own nation and people, and find that for our own nation and people today as we've been reading. And we've come to the latter half of the book, where this great theme of the servant is revealed, and discovered that the servant is ultimately the Lord Jesus himself, and his mission to come to bring the Jews and the Gentiles to God, and to die for their sins, and to live again, and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, which is where we come to today. So, in the past few chapters, there's been a great deal about the servant and his victory, and also about his judgment on the earth. When we come to chapters 65 and 66, we've got this vision of the future. And it's described in terms that are familiar to us from the New Testament, because the New Testament picks up this theme, a new heavens and a new earth. So if you're turning to Isaiah 65, and verse 17, that's where we're beginning today. This great picture of a new heavens and a new earth. So the old heavens and the old earth are the ones we're in. Heavens being what we see above us, and the earth what we see below. It's like a new everything, is what it's saying. Everything is, in Old Testament terms, heavens and earth. What you see looking up and what you see looking down. That's the picture. And Isaiah's saying, God's going to create a new heavens and earth. That's the picture that he brings at the end of the book to encourage his people. And it's a theme that the New Testament picks up and massively enlarges upon, especially in the book of Revelation. So, where does it all end? That's the question that we often ask. Where do you think it will all end? What do you think will be the end of the world as it is presently? What will it look like? Don't say to yourself, well, I don't know, because the Bible does say a lot. But there is a lot that's uncertain. And we live in days that, I mean, we're used to the days we live in. But if we were transported from, you know, our great-grandparents' generation into these days, we would be bewildered. There hasn't been a generation like this generation in which everything is moving at a pace that is beyond anything in the past. The population growth, and therefore the consumption, the overconsumption, the unsustainable consumption that we have in the world, the destruction of our planet and its habitats, the exploitation of its resources and the development of technologies that are completely new and whose consequences and effects are yet to be found out. And the potential for global catastrophe. We all thought that nuclear war was the terrible thing, but there are many other threats now that are also global that we become aware of. And all this is accelerating. And we're living in this day. And we are used to it, but we know it can't continue like this. We know that the trends just now, they just cannot continue. They can't continue for very long. And obviously, we're having a global impact on our climate, and we can see that. It's so obvious. Everything is changing and becoming more disordered. So where is it going to end? Isaiah is one of the first to really address that question in detail in the history of the Bible. And he addresses it in a great deal more detail than most of the other writers do. He gives a big vision of the new creation. But he does something that might puzzle us. And it's this. He sets his great vision of the future in the context of his own time and experience and people. And that might be puzzling. And I'll explain that more in a minute. But it's something that I've really realized more and more in recent even months, how that we do find it very difficult to think of God in terms other than as though he was like us. And we find it very difficult to think of heaven except in terms of the earth. We really struggle to go beyond an earthbound vision. This is something that is probably easy enough to explain because we're very limited and we don't really have much experience. We all talk about gaining experience these days and everyone wants to have experiences, but actually we don't really have much experience at all. We don't know very much. And we don't have much ability to think beyond what our experience is. And God is beyond our experience. And heaven is beyond our experience. And it's very difficult to explain God and to explain heaven in terms of what we know here. But that's what Isaiah does. And it's a bit puzzling, as we'll see in a second. But he's trying to explain the unimaginable new creation in terms of the familiar old creation. So let's just start by looking through 65 from verse 17. Let's have a think about what it's saying. Now verse 17, here you are presented with this sudden vista. And what's it going to be like? The new heavens and the new earth. So you can imagine Isaiah's first hearers, maybe they've just come in from ploughing their fields. They've just come in from making a meal and they've gathered and Isaiah delivers this prophecy. A new heavens and a new earth. What will that be like, Isaiah? You know, all we know is this agricultural economy. Our horizons are extremely limited. Many of us haven't travelled in our whole lifetime more than a dozen miles from the home that we were born in. And here we are in this vision of yours that's calling us to think about the new heavens and the new earth. So, how can we begin to think about that? And what Isaiah says is, well, first of all, what you know just now, you're ploughing the fields, you're grinding corn, for dinner. The former things will not be remembered. What you know just now in 21st century Plockton will not be remembered. But be glad, verse 18, and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Create is the same word in Genesis 1, verse 1. It's God making things completely new, making things as only He can. Things that were not in existence, He brings them into existence. So because they weren't in existence, it's very hard for anyone who knows what it's like now to imagine what they will be like then. So how do you explain this to us, Isaiah? He says, well, let's just think in terms of Jerusalem. I know it's not what it's really going to be like, but it's like Jerusalem, and God is taking delight in His people. That's not the way it's like just now, of course, because the people are worshipping idols, and they're violent and disobedient to God. And there's lots of crying and there's lots of weeping, but it won't be like that anymore, says Isaiah. There'll be no more crying and no more weeping. Its people will be a joy. And people's hearts lift a little to hear what Isaiah is saying. And then he goes on, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And in verse 22, for us the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. So again, the people are thinking, but so many of our children die in their first days. Our life expectancies, very short, whatever it is, 40 years or whatever. And this is something unimaginable for people to live into their hundreds. And again, this is just Isaiah using this very limited picture, because we know that when the New Testament gives a vision of the new creation, people live forever. But Isaiah is just starting off this vision, and he's hinting at this living forever, but he's just gently easing people in to something that he and they are quite unfamiliar with. So he's hinting at long life, but ultimately it's everlasting life. And then verse 21 and 22, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. And it says, my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. And we remember how they have lived in Isaiah's day with the threat of Assyria. And Isaiah is looking forward as well to the threat of Babylon and to exile in Babylon. And these are people who have definitely not known what it is to build houses and dwell in them and to plant and eat what they've planted, because their world has been so disrupted and so full of fear and so full of uncertainty, as it is for many in the world still today. But it's not going to be like that, says Isaiah. There will be security. There will be a foundation that you can build on that will last. And there won't be disappointment. There won't be oppression. There won't be exploitation. So, you know, people who are living in Isaiah's day with the very, very, I guess, blinkered, limited vision that they have of just surviving, this is a vision of already almost unbelievable glory and perfection. But it's only the beginning. It's just a little glimpse, using familiar terms, of something that goes far beyond. Verse 24, the relationship with God that they will have. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Again, us just speaking about, you know, I don't know if your prayers are like that yet. Mine are not. But you know that God will be in such an intimate relationship that it just be like a conversation, is what's been said here. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So again, there's a picture of the environment as well. There's no more disharmony. And the wild beasts are not a threat. The serpent is undoubtedly a reference to the devil in Genesis 3, the serpent, who would be eating dust. So evil will be suppressed, will be put underfoot, and there won't be destruction and harm and the kind of violence that we experience in this world. It's a beautiful vision. It's a bit like saying, heaven is like Plockton. But the people of Plockton know that if this is heaven, it's not as good as you hope it would be. Everyone in Plockton complains, just like everyone in Kyle complains, and everyone in the world complains about things in their lives. But the vision here is a bit like saying that heaven will be like Plockton, but where everyone lives for hundreds of years, and there's not any sorrow, no evil, no disharmony, where everyone has their own house that needs a house and grows plentifully their crops, and bad times are forgotten, and everyone lives delighted by God and close to Him. And that's a great vision, because it's greater than the Plockton we know just now, and it makes us want it. But that's really as far as Isaiah goes here. The New Testament takes us a lot further. The New Testament tells us about heaven, you know, as a place with no more death, as well as no more sorrow or tears or crying. And it tells us of a place of perfect light and life and joy in God's presence. But even then, people point out, why doesn't the New Testament describe heaven? Why doesn't the New Testament say, not just there's no more death, why doesn't the New Testament try and describe the life that there is? You know, and perhaps the answer to that is, well, if it does a little, what is being described is unimaginable, because no eye has seen it, no ear has heard it, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. So heaven is not just like a perfected Plockton. Heaven is like an unimaginable place, far beyond the vision of any prophet, whether it's Isaiah or the Apostle John. And we should be excited about that. We should be excited about the vision that we're being given here. And we should want it. We should want to be part of it. We should want to share in it. But there's more as well, because if we go to the very end of the book, these last three verses that I read, the vision is put in different terms. Still the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22 of 66, and it's going to endure before God, so there's a sense of its permanence. And your name, that's the name of Jerusalem, and your descendants will endure. So there's a sense of things going on that maybe wasn't in the previous passage so much. And then there's a casting of the activity in terms of the familiar feasts, the great high days and holy days of Jerusalem, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Now, it's not just Jerusalem. suddenly we've got all mankind, Gentiles as well, and they're coming. All mankind? The whole globe. So it's almost an impossible picture for people to be coming on a weekly basis to the Sabbaths or a monthly basis to the new moons to worship at Jerusalem. It's hinting at something that is far, far greater. And the feasts are worthwhile now, because at the beginning of the book, if you remember in chapter 1, God said how he hated their new moon feasts and their Sabbaths. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he hated them because they were empty. They were meaningless. People went to the feasts and paid lip service to God and then went out and exploited their neighbours and were violent and were worshipping idols and so on. But this is meaningful worship. This is real worship, true worship of God from the heart. The people are different. The people are changed. And it's not just the Jewish people, it's all mankind. So this is far beyond anything that was possible in Isaiah's day, or even in our own day, because there's obviously a hint of something beyond people all streaming into Jerusalem once a week from all over the world. But the feasts are symbolic again. They're symbolic of better times and better things for the people. And then the book ends on this dark note. So the people who are worshipping, the people who are in relationship with God, whose worship is good, and who are enduring before God, they go out, it says in verse 22, and they look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against God. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. The mankind that's just been mentioned in verse 23 of that worships will look on the rest of humanity that has not worshipped, that has rebelled, and will see their end. This is the vision. Jerusalem, again, had a rubbish heap which burned all the time, but this is worse than that. This is a burning that never ends, and this is a decomposition that never ends. The worm doesn't die. It's like the bodies can't rot. They're rotting, but they just keep rotting. They're burning, but they just keep burning. It's a vile, it's a detestable, it's an abhorrent vision of the end of those who rebel. But remember how the book began. Chapter 1, verse 2. God said, I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. So this is the end of the rebellious, as well as the end of God's people who endure. It's a powerful, stark vision. Jesus uses this vision. You remember Mark chapter 9? He speaks about those who will be thrown into hell, his words, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He quotes these very words to reinforce the fact, you know, that there is an end for everyone. There's an end for the people of God, an end that is, well, it's like Jerusalem, beyond its very best in worship. And the end, there is also an end for the rebellious, which is worse than the worst end of those who rebelled against God in Isaiah's day. This is the picture. And again, it's cast in the familiar terms of Isaiah's day. It's hinting at something that is far, far beyond what Isaiah's people know from their own day. The New Testament brings it up, and it has the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, and it has the Lake of Fire in the book of Revelation. These are real things. But what they really are, we cannot ultimately conceive of. And so we just use the things that we're familiar with to try and understand things that go way beyond us. This is the answer to the question, how does it all end, that Isaiah gives. And it ends by the word of God. So verse 22, declares the Lord, it says. And verse 23, says the Lord. It's God's purpose. In other words, God has a plan. And he's following it through. And where we're at in 2023 is not the end of the plan. And there are still people like in Isaiah's day who are seeking to worship. And there are still people who are rebellious. And there is an end for both. And God has planned it. And here it is envisioned in ways that maybe we can get a picture from, and we know we don't want to be with the rebels, and we do want to be with those who worship. But let's just take that forward. You know, we want to think about the people around us. We want also that they will not be among the rebels. And we want that we ourselves will be among those who worship. So think about that. Think about your own witness to the people around you and where that helps them to find their way to God, and pray for them as well. But also think about your life as a life that's whose goal is worship. Now, worship can seem very tedious to us. We can find worship, you know, difficult because we are sinners, and we don't feel relish in meeting with God because of our sin and our shame. And worship that's intimate with God maybe even beyond our understanding. And so we mustn't think of worship as being just like even what we're doing here today, because the worship is where people, as verse 22 and 23 say, they come before me, says God. They come and they bow down before me. And this is in a visible way. This is in a way in which we see God. A way in which we finally know God as he is. We see face to face. We know as we are known, to use Paul's terms. And our vision is gloriously expanded, as indeed are our capacities to hold that vision and to live in God's presence. It's enriching, it's wholesome, it's sustaining, it's nourishing, and it endures even as God himself endures. That's the vision that you and I want to be awake to, and that you and I want to pursue with our lives as we discover God and learn how much his servant, Jesus, has done for us, and as we respond, as we are made able to, with a true and heartfelt and loving worship that is fulfilling, that fulfills everything that we were ever meant to be, and it enables us to live out of that relationship with God in whatever glorious things he has for us that we can't even begin to imagine yet. Keep that vision before you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things that we've read. They're not just words of a prophet, but they are words that you declare yourself. Praise you for that, Father. This future is your plan. You've declared it. You will do it. You'll make it happen. And nothing in the future is going to look like what it looks like now. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, for all that is wrong today that will not be part of the new creation. And we thank you for all that is there in the future that is unimaginably better than anything that we know just now. Keep us and sustain us with this vision, Lord, we pray. And help us, Lord, to walk with you even while it's still a place of rebels and rebellion. A place, Lord, of sorrows and tears. Help us to walk with you. Help us to know your joy in our lives. And help us, Lord, to share that joy with others. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake.